Morning, everyone. Still morning. Tim and I were talking about who was going to go first. I said if he went first, then I'd get a chance to write a sermon out. So we'll see what happens. I'm kind of surprised how well they're going to fit together because I wanted to talk about zeal and passion today. And what's our zeal for? Is it for what people in the world have, or is it for passion that we see in this book that we have? I want to start with Hebrews 11. We know that's a faith chapter. If you will, turn to Hebrews 11. The entire chapter gives examples of those people who are our spiritual ancestors who stood for God's word, and some were blessed, some faced hardships that we can't imagine. But Hebrews 11, I want to look at verses 35 through 38. It's not specific examples. These are people that we see just an overall example of what everyday people went through. Hebrews 11, verses 35 through 38. Says, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, and that they may obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Verse 38 really hits you when you think, could you fit into this verse? Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. These are the people who show that example that we're supposed to follow. How do we have this zeal? Because it's easier during the holiday period, during the fall holidays, spring holidays, because you're getting more of that. But then the rest of the time, hey, we're out here in this mess. We're out here doing this every day. How do we keep the zeal and passion for what we're supposed to have? Is this our focus in life, or is it something we do for a couple hours every Sabbath morning and then go back, can't wait for sunset tonight so we can watch whatever game's going on, go do whatever we need to do, or get back to work, whatever it is. Where is our zeal and focus? Where should it be? Now, the word zeal, according to Webster's Dictionary, is defined as a strong feeling of interest and enthusiasm that makes someone very eager or determined to do something. Interest and enthusiasm that makes someone very eager or determined to do something. Now, we all have interests. We all have different interests, and they change over time. I used to be obsessed with sports. And I told my wife this morning as we were looking at something, and it was constant fitness stuff. I said, 15 years ago, that was awesome. Now it looks terrible to have to do that. So your interests change over time. It's what happens. But we have to remember, where should our zeal be, and what should zeal be like in our lives? What does it look like? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9 to see what this zeal should look like. First Corinthians 9, verse 24. Happen to know this is one of Clark's favorite verses, I think. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, because it tells you how you're supposed to live your life, and especially toward God's way. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Now, we understand in our life that not just one person is promised God's kingdom. It's everybody that endures. And Tim talked about the example of Asa. Seemed like he had everything, and at the end, he had turned away from God. Look at Solomon. Solomon had it all, and yet he turned away. He lost that passion. And in Solomon's case, it's obvious that he became obsessed with other things, with building, with, let's face it, with women, with everything in the world that was not what God wanted him to be focused on. So people can be zealous for the right reasons, and they can be zealous for the wrong reasons. We just saw Hebrews 11, those people. Hey, that's zealous for the right reasons. That's zeal that they had for that. I want to look at a few examples of people today and people in the past that had the right reasons, but people today that also have the wrong reasons. And if you look in this world, these people that have the passion for something in the world, they're glorified. And it's great to have that passion, but it's for the wrong reasons. For the wrong reasons. If you look at most athletes, that's a lot of work to become the best at whatever sport you do. You put in a lot of time, and you need to make that sport the focus of your life if you're going to be successful. If you don't, someone else is taking your place, because that's a lot of money, that's a lot of fame, and people love being celebrities. Someone that died a few years ago and was an incredible basketball player was Kobe Bryant. And Kobe Bryant was interviewed several times, and if you look back now, you see that it's this one focused determination that he had. But he had a quote. He said, "I focus on one thing in my life and one thing only, and that's trying to win as many championships as I can. Nothing else matters." He was very successful. He did win. He won a lot. And yet nothing else matters. Nothing else mattered to him. Now, to be good at something, yeah, you get it. You have to put time into it. Whatever it is, you have to put time into it. But how can you be the best in the world at something and still be passionate about what we're supposed to believe in, about God's way? How can you have that passion? Kobe Bryant also said, "Family time, hanging out with friends, being a great friend, being a great son, nephew, whatever the case may be, there are sacrifices that come along with making the decision to be great, and those are the choices that I'll always make." Again, everything else, nothing else matters. That's great to have that passion, especially if it's inside this book that we have that passion. That's the people from Hebrews 11. Those are the people, they have that passion. They have it right. I'm not just picking on Kobe Bryant. Here's another guy, Michael Jordan, somebody that, well, when I was younger, thought he was everything. He says, and this is the time that he's married, he had children. He said, "The game is my wife. It demands loyalty and responsibility, and it gives me back fulfillment and peace." It'd be wonderful if you said that about God, not about something where you're dribbling a ball, where you get celebrity. And again, I'm not making, just look at people in sports, because I love sports. Used to love them even more, way beyond what I should have. But what if people treated this book with the passion that people treat other aspects of life? What could they accomplish? Because these are people that are very accomplished in their fields. It's not just athletes. Let's look at business people. There's a quote from Bill Gates. We all know Bill Gates. I think he's like the fifth or sixth wealthiest person in the world now. At one time, he was the wealthiest person in the world, multi-billionaire. But he talks about from 20 years old to 30, he said, "I never took a single day off, not one single day. I'm still fanatical, but I'm a little less fanatical now." Think about that quote. Not a single day off. So you've got the Sabbath, 52 of those each year, 10 years, 520 Sabbaths missed because work was his God. Work was his God, not anything within this book. What's frightening about this when you think about how many people want to be Kobe Bryant, Michael Jordan, or want to be Bill Gates, but nobody wants to be those in Hebrews 11? That's where the passion's supposed to be. The priorities here, they're all mixed up. Again, do we take the Sabbath off and can't wait till 7, whatever time it is tonight, so we can get back to work or do whatever we need to do? Let's look at some examples today out of the Bible and look at a few points or aspects to think about where our zeal should be. And the one person I want to look at is, I think Eric and I were talking earlier, is Paul. Paul's life was not easy. Paul had it a lot better before his zeal was this. Now, he had passion before, and we'll see that, but Paul's life was not easier because of this. This is an easy way that we chose. But let's look at Paul and what he faced during his life. If we make this choice, this isn't a kumbaya, this is all wonderful. This is a tough life. It's easier to just go out there and do what we want to, but we're all here. We've made that choice. Let's look at Paul's example. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul himself, I don't know that he's bragging, but he's kind of putting it out there and say, this is what I faced. 2 Corinthians 11, and he talks about what he has faced in verses 23 through 27. And he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, I received 40 stripes minus one. So five times that he received this, almost 200 lashes with the whip that he received. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And we worry about, oh, I'm going to get in trouble if I say I have to leave early today because it's a Sabbath. We're not facing anything that he did. Don't you think after four times of being beaten with that whip, the fifth time, whatever he had done, he's like, maybe I don't want to do this today. Maybe I don't want to work those 15 minutes. Did Paul hesitate? We might lose a job, and Paul's about to take a beating. Again, this is our spiritual ancestor. This is the zeal that our spiritual ancestors had. But we worry about the little things that I dare say these people, again, Hebrews 11, again, you go back to that, that they didn't worry about. How many of us can honestly say we'd be in here today if last week we saw people put in prison, we saw people beaten even for being here? How many of us would be here? And yet, this is the example that Paul had. And again, Paul's life wasn't easy. Paul didn't make a lot of money. When he went somewhere, he's like, hey, can I stay here? I'll help you with your job. So his focus was entirely on this Bible. This world, that makes it very hard to do. But let's look at five aspects of Paul's example, or just five points, if you will, about Paul's example of zeal. And we know he had this. We look at Peter as well. Peter was all or nothing as well. But these people that we look at as this is where we're supposed to be, the examples that they had. The first example, it's very obvious. The first point, I guess you will say, is we will face hardships if God is using us. We will face hardships if God is using us. Look at that example, Acts 9. And this is Paul's example of the hardships that he faced. Paul had a lot of, when Paul was Saul, I guess you'd say, Paul had a lot of influence fighting against the early Christians. He wanted to put them to death. He wanted to destroy this way of life. But Acts 9, let's look at verse 1. And we're going to read, I will skip a little bit, but verse 1 says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." This is a big problem. Saul was a big problem for first century church. Verse 3, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' The Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city. You will be told what you must do.'" You have to see how frightening this would be for these men. In verse 7, it says, "And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one." So he was blinded at this point. He was blinded. "But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank." So he's terrified here. It would be extremely frightening to lose your sight all of a sudden. And he's not eating, he's not drinking. But immediately he started preaching the Christ, as it says in verse 20, in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Big change in his life. Big shock to Paul or Saul's system. I'm sorry, I went from 9 to verse 20. I'm sorry, I skipped a bit there. Verse 9, and then we went to verse 20. Verse 21, it said, "Then all who heard were amazed and said, 'Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?'" So the very reason he was going, now he's speaking against. "So Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ." But now here's where it gets difficult again, because you go down to verse 26. Saul's doing all of this just like the disciples were. In verse 26, it says, "When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple." Well, no kidding. They'd have been terrified of this guy. This is a guy who'd been out making sure they were either killed, beaten, thrown in prison, all of that. Scared to death of him. You could certainly see that. But Barnabas took one, and said, "Hey, guys, I believe he's being honest here." Took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. See how terrified these other disciples would have been, and no kidding. Even when they accepted him, I would imagine there were, well, I'm not 100% sure, but we're going to try, because this is the example of the person that they were trying to run from, trying to keep away from. Paul lost his sight. He's rejected by these people. And you know he had to have felt horrible about the way he had done it. He mentions that several times about how it's almost like he's trying to make up for what he had done before. So it's not going to be easy. Point number one, it's not easy. We're going to face these hardships. Point number two is we must not lose, like Tim said about Asa. We must not lose focus. Point number two, we cannot lose that focus. It's easy to skip two or three weeks of church, and next thing you know, you don't go for 6 months, and before you know it, you don't even realize when the holy days are anymore. It's very easy to do that. Let's look at Paul's example here, because this is at the end of his life. He never lost that focus. 2 Timothy 4. End of his life. I mentioned in Jackson a few weeks ago when my father died, we're at the cemetery, and my cousin, who, interesting character, he's been in and out of jail his whole life, but he worked for us for quite a few years. And he walked up to me, you know, at the cemetery, and he said, "I know your dad for two things." He said, "Your dad worked as hard as anyone I knew, and he read the Bible." Now that's, if you can say that about somebody, that's pretty good. And that's the only things he knew my father for. And I thought, well, that's a lot better than what you could say about a lot of people. And this coming from someone whose life was everything. It's opposite of either one of those examples. But 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. This is the end of Paul's life. And he said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only," so this is that not one person wins the race, "but also to all who have loved his appearing." So everyone that keeps that zeal, keeps that passion for this belief. It's easy to lose that passion by simply falling into the traps that are just outside those doors right now. How many people, when we look at even the United example now, even go back to worldwide and look at the example of how many people come into the church and lose that focus. Lose the focus at some point. Remember the times that unclean meats were being debated when worldwide was at its end. And the next week at potluck, somebody'd show up with a ham and think it was okay to have. Didn't take long for people to lose that passion. People who had spent their entire lives living one way and within a week throw everything away. We have to remain focused. No matter what we do, are we going to have those bumps, side routes that take us different places? Absolutely. But we have to focus on that prize that's ahead of us. The third point, and for me this is an easier one because it puts it in perspective that none of this really matters when it comes down to it, all these little things that we face all the time. The third point is there is a greater purpose for our lives than what we see every day. There is a greater purpose for our lives. And just coming out of the spring holy days, we saw what Christ died for and stuff. But he didn't just die for us. He died for all the people that we know, all the people that have ever been in this world. All the pain, because we've all had it. We've all lost family members. We've had tragic events happen in our lives. But it's not just for us, because I think in the holy days, if we're looking at it as I want to save myself, That's not what Christ died for. He died for all of us. And he died, he talked about love the whole time. Love's not saying I'm going to make it to the kingdom no matter what. That example of love that he had is going so much deeper than that, that that's a selfish way to look at what we're doing this for. Let's look at Revelation 21, verse 4. Probably a lot of people in here. This is a favorite verse for a lot of people, just because of what it represents. Revelation 21, verse 4. This is what we should be living for. It says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Read the bulletin every week, or look at the prayer requests that are there. Look at all the pain, the trials that everyone faces. And again, these don't compare to what Paul went through. These are things that happen to everybody. It's terrible when someone loses a mate, but when you think about it, it has to happen to one of the two, unless you die in some tragic accident together or something. But it has to happen to one of the two throughout time. That's terrible. Think about Job, as Tim was talking. I was thinking about Job as well. You imagine the tragedy of his and even his wife's life. You lose every single child you have at one point in your life. Every single one. You lose everything you have. And yeah, Job kind of wavered a little bit, but he never lost that faith. Never lost that passion. But lose everybody. I can imagine losing one kid would be devastating. And yet they lost everything. These are our spiritual ancestors again. Again, there's a greater purpose for us. We're there for everybody. This shooting a few weeks ago in Nashville, terrible. My wife happened. We got a text that, and didn't even know the shooting had occurred, that a doctor that she had worked with, a little girl was killed in a school shooting. I'm like, what in the world? And then I got someone sent me a text about it. It happened in Nashville. A little girl, 9 years old, killed for nothing. We're not, they don't go to church with us, but man, that hurts. That hurts to see what a family like that, what they're going through. There's a greater purpose for us, and that's to get rid of all this stuff, to get rid of this world, because there's a greater purpose for us, and there won't be any of this stuff anymore. The fourth example or point is God's going to use those with zeal. Again, you look at Peter's example. When he's going in a sword fight as Christ is being captured, you in that chaos and he chops a guy's ear off, I don't know that Peter's going for an ear. I think Peter may have been going for a little closer around the neck or whatever, because that's chaos. He's one of the best sword fighters in the world if that's the case. Well, Peter was all or nothing. But God's going to use those with zeal. Let's look at Mark 12. Mark 12 and verse 30. I'm using some verses that are probably the most basic or well-known verses in the entire Bible. But Mark 12 and verse 30 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. If it had said, you shall love the Lord your God, and stopped right there, it wouldn't have the meaning that it did after that. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. You can't do that without passion and a zeal for everything in this Bible. It's not possible to do that because you're distracted with everything else that's in our lives. You have to have all that. The second commandment, verse 31, it's just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. This is the Ten Commandments, right? These two commandments, everything in the Ten Commandments fit within those two overall commandments that God gives us. No way we can do it. If we just come in here, play church for 2 hours, go to the feast, accept that, and that's it with our lives. There's no way we can love God the way that he says. We have to have that passion. Again, Peter, all or nothing. God used him. Look at David. I've always thought when I think about David as a little kid, he's out in the woods, you know, he's killing animals and all that. Today in school, David would have been put in classes probably because he had ADHD, OCD, all of this stuff. No, David was all boy, and he was all or nothing. That's what he was. And yet now we're taking that away from boys especially. Scary to see that. I hate to see it. But it was all or nothing with someone like David. God used him because of that. He saw in his heart, he's going to give everything he's got. Did he make mistakes? 100%. But he was all or nothing like that. Paul, certainly, when he talks about this. After that fourth beating, I'm like, man, I don't know if I want to do this again. Paul stepped right back into it every time. He had a zeal that we have to have. And how can you keep that second commandment without keeping the first one? How can you love your neighbor if you don't love God to start with? It's almost impossible to do it. Now, can you imagine someone with the abilities, because let's face it, none of us have these abilities, of someone, Bill Gates, Jeff Bezos, these guys, these guys are so talented. What if they had that much zeal for what's inside this book that we have? What could they accomplish? Now, I know God doesn't need money. I mean, he can call one of these guys and that's it as far as worrying about money again. But with people, and what's scary is the example that he called us for a reason. He didn't call people like that for a reason. He's using those with zeal. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1. Very humbling verses. We have a song about this. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29. Reminds us exactly who we are and what we are. Although my wife does a pretty good job of that anyway. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29. Says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That no flesh should glory in his presence. That's pretty humbling. If you go back to talk about Hebrews 11, where people are wandering in caves, that's who God looks at. God also didn't look at David's brothers, who were a lot more physically impressive people than him. God's looking at something different than what we look at someone who can run a 40 in 4.3 or is a multi-billionaire. God's calling us because we have supposed to have a passion for something other than what man does. Fifth point. Through God's Spirit, we will use this zeal for the right purpose. Through God's Spirit, we will use this zeal for the right purpose. That's why God says you need to repent and be baptized. You accept that Holy Spirit at that time. Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. Because again, you look at all these, we're about to be tested hard if we do have that zeal. Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 13. I apologize for a lot of verses, but I have to back up the examples that Paul went through. Ephesians 6, verse 11 through 13. It says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. God wants us to have this zeal. He warns what will happen if we don't put him first and we get caught up in the priorities of this world. And he tells us that, hey, you either step out there or you step in here. You don't straddle the fence. And he does that. I'm not going to go very far. Let's look at Revelation 3 to see. It's kind of scary because we know what happens when you turn away from God. But he says make a decision here. Revelation 3, verses 15 through 21. This is a letter to the Laodicean church. But it puts it out there that you either do or you do not, as I guess Yoda would make some kind of weird saying like that. But you're either on the horse or you're off the horse here. Revelation 3, verses 15 through 21. He said, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know. You don't even know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. We're either in or out. God, it's obvious. God doesn't want someone that, oh, well, okay, I'll do it this week, but maybe not next week. He says, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. I'd rather you not do it than be lukewarm. That's what zealous is. Not sometimes I'll do this, sometimes I'm not. Zealous means you're all in. You're all in with this. And this is what our spiritual ancestors, the people in Hebrews 11, that we have no doubt at the end time they're there. That's what they were. That's what they were. Now, we started, our second verse we have was 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. I want to conclude with 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. As you go through this your entire life, and this is the result. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. What are we there for? It says, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. But all this passion that we should have at the end of this verse, but we for an imperishable crown. So we're chasing a greater prize than anything on this earth. We're going to see hardships. It's going to be hard. But we have to remember, as in this last passage, be zealous and repent, that whatever we do with God, we have to have the zeal to achieve our ultimate goal.